Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be back. It seems like it's been forever since we've been here, just two Sundays. But boy, we have missed you. In fact, when we were driving to church last Sunday, and as you know, I fill the pulpit in the, I call it Big Church, in Big Church last Sunday, on the way in, I said to Max, you know what? I'd rather be teaching my class. And I meant that. This is home. This is where I feel right at home, and we missed you. I know Rome Dyke did an excellent job. He's very good. But boy, we missed you, and it's good to be here. I'm not going to be gone again till the end of September. And I have a conference in California with a Chinese church there. One quick request. George and Carolyn Simon have been providing an automobile for a Dallas Seminary student, and for some reason, dealing with insurance, I can't get it all, but for some reason, they cannot continue providing that car. So they have requested if somebody in the class could provide an automobile for the students to use while he's a student at Dallas Seminary. I don't know how long that will be, but if you are interested, I have George and Carolyn's telephone number, and if you would contact them, they would appreciate it. They can give you all the details. But their telephone number is 972-387-1305. They're in the directory in case you miss it. And then I was just told to please remind the people at the bottom of the page, on the second page, there is our number for, what's you call it again? Website, for our website. So if you want to get a hold of our lessons, you can get a hold of it on there, and you can play them back and so on. It's a very, very wonderful thing. And I hear from various people who use that, so you may be interested in doing that. One joke. This comes from Larry Brown. A gentleman found himself bitten by bugs on an overnight railroad trip. Arriving at his destination, he wrote the company an indignant letter and received a prompt reply. Dear sir, your letter was a source of great concern to our railroad. You must realize that this is the very first complaint we have ever received of this nature. Inquiry has failed to reveal any explanation for this unprecedented occurrence. Nevertheless, a number of new precautions are being taken to make absolutely certain such an unfortunate incident never happens again. The letter was signed by a high official of the railroad. The gentleman was well satisfied with this reply and was returning it to its envelope when a slip of paper fell out under the floor. The hastily scribbled note on it read, "Send this guy the bug letter." That's a good one, Larry. Thank you. Well, it so happened that last Sunday I was preaching on the subject of money as the Lord spoke of it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. And it so happens that again today the subject of money comes up. It's not that I just think of money all the time. It just happened that these two passages deal with money. This one is just partially on money. But in preparation for the lesson, I'd like to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, very quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, where we have three hortatory subjunctives. Let us, let us, let us, in sequence. The first one is verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. There's the mention of faith. The next verse, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You have hope. And then in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So you have faith and hope and love. He is telegraphing what he's going to be talking about in the rest of the book. When he says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, that's chapter 11. The great faith chapter of the New Testament is chapter 11. In chapter 12, he talks about the steadfastness of hope, or hope. And then in chapter 13, he discusses love. So you can see that he is telegraphing the last three chapters of the book, faith, love, and hope. Now, if you look at your outline, if you would, please, page 1, we have the practical application, chapters 11, 12, 13. The first is the work of faith. The second is the endurance of hope. And 3, the labor of love. Now, I stole those terms from Paul. He uses the same expressions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, a very complimentary letter, by the way, he says to the Thessalonians, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. In other words, faith produces works. I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. So where you have love, you have labor, and your endurance of hope. Hope produces endurance. So I took this right out of Paul. So you have the work of faith, chapter 11, the endurance of hope, chapter 12. Now today, the labor of love, chapter 13. Now with that preparation, let's go to chapter 13. First of all, we have the command to love under the service of love. The command, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. That's exactly what we heard this morning. Let love of the brethren continue. Now, I appreciate the translation. Some of you may have, let brotherly love continue. How many have that? Let brotherly love. Yeah, that's common because the word is Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Boy, talk about a misnomer. But it's more than brotherly love, T-A-I, which means? Brotherly love means you're not really brothers. You just have that kind of love. That's not what the word means. The word means brother love, which means, dear people, that we in this room are brothers and sisters. We don't act like it. I mean, that's not the point. It's not that we act like it. The point is that we are. If we are brothers and sisters, let's love one another like family. Now, interestingly, in family, you can have squabbles, you can have disagreements, but there's still a family love. I'm sure you've seen the situation where a family will be squabbling with one another, and then somebody comes in and starts dabbling with it, and boy, they all turn against that person that's the outsider. And we say blood is thicker than water because there's a deep love in the family. That's us. Let love of the brethren continue. Did you notice that? Continue? Did you notice that? It doesn't say you originated. It doesn't say you cause it. It's already in the family. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you become part of the family, and immediately there is family love. But let it continue. Maintain that love. So many things can come in to destroy family love. So many things. It can happen in a church. It can happen in a Sunday school class. The least little thing can cause division. So that's why I'm a bug on maintaining unity and love, because that is crucial. It's absolutely crucial. You know what the Lord said in John 13, about verse 35? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. The outstanding testimony we should have is love. And good night, great, ong, stone the crows and starve the lizards. We have done everything but love one another. We tear each other apart and so on. It does not mean, as I've said 100 times, we agree on everything. But it means we love one another. We show care for one another. We show emotions for one another. And I'm thankful this class does it. This class has a tremendous testimony in loving one another. Now, let it continue, folks. Don't let anything come in that would destroy that. Let it continue. So there you have the command. Now we move on to, as shown by compassion, verse 2 and verse 3. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels in their underwear. Oh, excuse me, unawares is what the King James Version said, without knowing it. Now, in my text, it says, be hospitable to strangers. What it really says is, be hospitable. The word strangers is not in the text. It just says, be hospitable. In fact, turn over, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm after verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. Same word. Be hospitable. It doesn't say to strangers. It says to one another. So the word just means be hospitable. Now, there's a reason for this in the New Testament, a great emphasis on hospitality throughout the New Testament, especially in the epistles. And the reason was because hotels were so terrible. They were flea-infested, bug-ridden, dirty, and many times associated with immorality. I don't know if you've ever gone to a smaller hotel in Italy. Almost always there's a prostitute right in the room there. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you register, there's a prostitute that's available. It was associated with immorality. So it became quite important for churches to be hospitable for delegates from one another. So it just basically means be hospitable to one another. By the way, do you notice what Peter says? Be hospitable to one another without complaining. it's very interesting. If you've expressed any hospitality at all, you know that can throw a monkey wrench into your time schedule. You can throw a monkey wrench into your budget if you're on a slim budget. And you can't even use your own bathroom sometimes. I mean, it's not the most convenient. But be hospitable without complaining. Be hospitable to one another. And so it was that the churches would send a letter, or people would just go say, I'm from the Stonebriar Community Church, and I'm in Oklahoma City, and, oh, okay, we'll take you in and give you hospitality. Now, it's interesting how Christians can twist good things, and hospitality is one of them. An early document of the second century is called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, just a short little book telling about how things are to be done in the church, telling about baptizing and running water and so on. If it's not running water, it should be cold, etc. And then one of them is about hospitality. And it specifically says that if somebody comes and stays more than 2 or 3 days, that person is a heretic. Watch out for his doctrine. What does he say? And if he asks for money, he's a heretic. So you can tell that already this whole thing of hospitality was being twisted. But nevertheless, it says be hospitable. Now let's go back to Hebrews. Be hospitable to strangers. Why would it say that? Because of the following verse or the following clause. The verb be hospitable to strangers just means be hospitable. But in the context of what he's saying, it is strangers. Look what he says. Be hospitable, or do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, of course, the classic illustration is Abraham in Genesis 18. He is in his tent, and he sees three men come by. And he tells them to stop. We'd like to have them come in. And I can't believe the meal that they prepared. A huge amount of bread. If you take the amount of bread, I can't remember what in the world are we going to do with all that bread. And then they kill a fatted calf. They keep him over. They keep the three men overnight. They entertained them. And they didn't know at the time that they were angels. Probably one of them is a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus. The next day, two of them, there were three. The next day, two of them, you wonder, what happened to the third one? I think the third one is Jesus, who left, and the two that were left, the Lord Jesus left the group, and then the two that were left came to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot was. Remember the story? And Lot took care of them, or I should say, entertained them. The angels ended up taking care of Lot and his family. But there were two there, both to announce judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, they entertained angels unaware, without knowing that they were angels. They'd found out later, of course, but at the time they did not know. There's a possible third occasion, in the occasion of Samson's father. for an angel visited Samson's father to announce the birth of a child and so on. I'm not sure that that is unawares. That one could be disputed. But in chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis, it clearly is Abraham and Lot. They entertain angels. What's the point? The point is you may entertain an angel without knowing it. But anyway, entertain people, take care of them graciously, and as Peter said, without complaining. Back in the olden days when you'd go out for a Bible conference, first of all, the Bible conference was long. You'd go from Sunday to Sunday. I can't imagine a church today having a Bible conference 8 days long, but it'd go from Sunday to Sunday. And the other thing was, normally you didn't stay in a hotel or a motel. You stayed in a home. You were welcomed into a home. Usually, sometimes you felt as wanted as a wart on the end of your nose. You could tell that it was just a duty they were going through. That's not real hospitality. Some people mention the gift of hospitality. Hospitality is never listed among the spiritual gifts. But I don't think all the spiritual gifts are listed. There are others. And I do think that hospitality is a gift that some have. Some are just masters at it. You feel right at home. Nowadays, you very seldom stay in a home. You usually stay in a hotel or motel. And very frankly, it is convenient for the speaker. You have your own free time. You can get ready for the messages and so on. But I do miss the interaction with the people. It's just not the same. So here you have, be hospitable to total strangers, because some have entertained angels without knowing it. Then the second illustration of compassion is for prisoners. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. So remember two things, two people, prisoners, and those who are ill-treated, probably because you're Christians. Now, it sounds so simple. Visit those who are in prison. Take care of them. But you don't realize you may be putting your life on the line. Step back to chapter 10 for just a minute again. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 32. Evidently, the church had gone through persecution before in an earlier wave of suffering. So we read in verse 32, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, there's being abused, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, you helped them, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now, what that meant is, if you showed help to one of these people, that were being abused because of Christianity or in jail, you yourself could be put in jeopardy. Some of us can remember back in World War II when people who helped Jews were put in jeopardy. We had a friend who's now with the Lord, and she helped in Jews escaping in Holland. And she talked about swimming canals and so on, and she had her teeth ground down and so on. She had suffered greatly because she helped Jews. You have the same thing in Matthew 25, where you have the judgment of the Gentiles. In fact, let's slip over to it very quickly. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations, ta ethne in the Greek, which means Gentiles, then all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. Then the king, he's now king at this time, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Boy, the theology in that statement. inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. This was God's goal for history from the very beginning. Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, now there are three groups, you see. You have sheep, goats, and the brothers of Jesus. Inasmuch as you did it to these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So what's he saying? You helped these people, the third group, which I take to be Jews, saved Jews during the tribulation. This is at the end of the tribulation, and if you helped Jews, you're putting yourself on the line. And so they did this. They helped those who were in need, and that is the brothers of mine, the Jews, who are being helped. I think you have the same thing here, that these that don't fail to show compassion to those who are suffering for the sake of Christ or are in prison. Now, I think we should still have prison ministry, don't get me wrong. But this is specifically looking at brothers and sisters in the family of God who are suffering because of the cause of Christ. They're being persecuted for the cause of Christ. So he's saying, show compassion to them. Be merciful towards them. Show compassion. So love is seen in showing compassion. It's also seen in moral cleanness. Verse 4, if I may, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That speaks worlds about the morality or immorality of the culture in the apostolic period. The Roman culture was grossly immoral. Now, if you have immorality, you can have two responses. One is, everything is so immoral, I'll become an ascetic. And you better become an ascetic too. Sex is wrong. So they make all things sexual as wrong, even marriage. And on the other hand, he's talking about just keep it pure. There's so much immorality. So let's look at this. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. He's talking about the covenant of marriage. As you know, the basic definition of marriage is given in Malachi 2:14. She is your wife by covenant. If you want a definition of marriage, there it is, Malachi 2:14. Marriage is a covenant. It is a contract between a man and a woman that they're going to live the rest of their lives together as husband and wife. So the marriage is the contract. Let it be held in honor. Now, what does that mean? It means you observe that covenant. You observe that contract. You don't break it up. You keep it as it's meant to be. Pardon?
What if you live in Chicago?
What if you live in Las Vegas? The same story. You're right, Dick. But maintain the covenant and the contract. You may, when you go through the ceremony, remember we say it's an honorable estate. It begins this way. We are joined together to meet, we gather before these witnesses and before God to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate, instituted of God and signifying unto us the mystical union which exists between Christ and the church, which ordinance Christ adorned and beautified by his presence in Cana of Galilee. It is therefore not to be entered into unadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and so on. But it starts out by looking at marriage as, this is the old Episcopalian ordinance, but it looks upon it as being honorable, and it is to be honored. You take a vow. I, John, take thee, Mary, or I, Mary, take thee, John, to be my wedded husband, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part. And the old one said, and thereto I plight thee my troth, which means I pledge my fidelity. I lay my life on the line for this. So the marriage is a vow. The marriage is a covenant. Let it be held in honor. I'm appalled, and I don't know how accurate the statistics are, when I hear polls of how many husbands have been unfaithful to their wives, and how many wives have been disloyal to their husbands. That's wrong. And tragically, the sins of the culture always become the sins of the church. If it's out there, it's going to be here. And so let marriage be held in honor. Maintain that vow. Keep purity. Keep purity. Well, he goes on to explain this a bit more. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. It just basically says the bed. In Greek, it's koite. Koitus, C-O-I-T-U-S, is the English word for sexual intercourse. He's talking about let coitus, let sex in marriage be undefiled. Now that speaks worlds. There's nothing wrong with sex in marriage. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's enjoyable. God gave it to us to enjoy. Of course, he gave it for reproduction as well, but he gave it to us for joy. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll notice that this is an obligation that husbands owe to their wives and wives owe to their husbands. The whole philosophy of sex is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You're not there to satisfy yourself. You know this as well as I. Your whole goal in having sex is to satisfy your partner for the pleasure side of it. You're there to satisfy your pleasure, your partner. So let it be undefiled. It should not be with immorality. In fact, he says it in the negative. He moves on, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Two words. Fornicators, adulterers. They're different. Fornicators looks at any sexual aberration. Usually it points to people who aren't married. But it looks at premarital sex. It looks at sleeping with a prostitute. It looks at homosexuality. It describes bestiality. It looks at any sexual aberration. We would put with that today pornography. Anything like that's wrong sexually is fornication. The other is adultery. Adultery can only be committed by married people. Adultery means the breaking of the marriage covenant, being disloyal to your partner. So fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What does that mean? Well, it could be just future, looking at the fact that God is going to judge eternally those who commit this sin. Whoa. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Very interesting passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice, if you will, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those are both, by the way, words for homosexuals. It looks at two different acts. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that is scary. Does this mean that King David is not going to inherit the kingdom? Of course not. David was forgiven. What this evidently describes is people whose lifestyle just overwhelmed with this, uncontrolled. In fact, if you will, you notice covetous is put in there with the rest of them, even covetous people. If this is your lifestyle, that's all you can do is just live this way, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. Now, the interesting words are found in verse 11. And such were some of you. Isn't that interesting? That describes the Corinthian culture. Some of them were like that. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that there's forgiveness. I think what he's describing in 1 Corinthians is a lifestyle. He's not saying if a person has just committed this sin once or even twice, that he's lost. He's just talking about a lifestyle. So God will judge those. But just think about it. How about in this life? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. And he's talking about sex. So it'd be interesting just to have a blackboard here and say, what are some of the things that are not profitable about immorality? And go to the blackboard and start writing. You could fill up the blackboard with things that are bad about immorality. And one of them, of course, is STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. And it may be that God has put into this world a judgment of sexually transmitted diseases because of immorality. And certainly it's true of HIV. So he's talking about this is how these sins are transmitted. And besides that, there may be the judgment of breaking up your family, destroying your marriage. There are judgments in this life as well as in the future. So he is simply saying, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself clean. There should be moral cleanness. And that's an expression of love. Love always deals with cleanness. All right, page 2. In the sufficiency of God, verses 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. What a statement. I'm sorry for the word character. It gets the idea, but it basically means manner of life. Let your manner of life, the way you live, be free from the love of money. It means lover of silver, a lover of silver. Now, some people have taken this to say, money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is the root of all evil. That's wrong. That's wrong. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Great passage on money is 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says this, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and pierce themselves with many a pang. The love of money is what's wrong. Money is nothing wrong with money. In fact, I've often said, thank God for rich Christians. I thank God for rich Christians at our church. Now, we wouldn't have any buildings here if it weren't for rich Christians. One thing after another has been the benefit of rich Christians. There's nothing wrong with money. Money itself is neutral, but the love of money leads to all kinds of sins. Just for popcorn here, very quickly, just tell me some sins that result from love of money. What happens? Give me one.
Greed.
That's right. Another one.
Jealousy.
Boy, that's true. Another one.
Covetousness.
Another one. Pride. What other sin? Selfishness, yes. What else? We're talking about attitudes. Can you give me some actions? Pardon?
War.
I never thought of that one. That's true. War. Yeah, murder. Stealing. Lying. Pride. I mean, you just, all kinds of sins. That's what he's saying. The love of money is the root of all kinds of sin. Doesn't mean all sin, but all different kinds of sins come out of this love of money. Now, if you will, step back to verse 6. He says in verse 6, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. In other words, be content. If you're not content, you are probably guilty of the love of money. Be content with what you have. Now, I'd like to go down a little rabbit trail here. I found that once in a while I'll come across a rich man, I mean a wealthy man, very wealthy, and they almost feel guilty because they're rich. And I'll tell them invariably, don't feel guilty because you're rich. Enjoy it, man. Enjoy it. Look, if you will. Back in verse 17, down to verse 17. I'm in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to become conceited. And I do find that that's true. Some wealthy people are very proud. No, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, and their whole confidence is they've got a big nest egg. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Did you get that? He has given us all things richly to enjoy. See, if you've got a big house, enjoy it. If you have a boat, good night, enjoy it. Enjoy your money. There's nothing wrong with enjoying your wealth. That's perfectly legitimate. Verse 18, instruct them to do good. In other words, use your money to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of good foundation for the future. So the whole point is there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But the real thing is to be content. Now, with that in view, I'd like to look at one more passage. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, are you still with me? It's warm in here. I know you're getting it's a little soporific, but stick with me. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is thanking the church at Philippi for sending money. You sometimes find that four letters are called Paul's prison epistles: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And they're called Paul's prison epistles. That's not right. That's a misnomer. Paul was not in prison. He was under house arrest. We find in Acts 28, he had his own rented house, but it took money to live in that house. He wasn't in prison. That becomes so important because I hear people preach on Philippians. The theme of Philippians is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so they'll say something like this. Paul is in this dungeon, the Mamertine prison, rats running around his feet, vermin everywhere, fed through a hole in his ceiling. And from that dark, dank cell comes a shaft of light. Rejoice in the Lord. Makes great preaching, but it's wrong. Talking about his own hired house. So here in Philippians, he's thanking the Philippians for sending money to help pay the rent for his living expenses. So we read in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I want you to think about that. Paul says, I know what's to be poor. I know what it is. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians, he went without meals. And I know how to abound. He lived in the houses of rich people. He knew what it was to live in a nice house and so on. But he learned the principle of being content, no matter what the circumstances. Now, as I look around this room, I know many of us could say, Oh, we've gone through some tough times. Max, my wife, came from a poor family. And during the Depression, the family sometimes went without food. I never did that. But when I turned 18, my dad said to me, Stan, my father said to me when I was 18, you're on your own. And he told me, Stan, when you're 18, you're on your own. So I worked my way through college, and I went without food. I went without meals. My parents would die if they knew that, but I was too proud to ask for my parents for a dime. I wouldn't ask for a thing. But when we got married, I weighed 128 pounds. Just skin and bones. Max weighed 103. The two of us together didn't weigh 250 pounds. And when we got married, boy, did we eat. I can still remember one of the things we'd have is fried potatoes. We'd fill up a skillet, and between the two of us, eat the whole skillet of potatoes. My wife began to gain a little weight, and at work they started to call her Two-Ton Tony Toussaint. And for the aisles, for the desks, they'd say, make it a one-way street. She wasn't ever fat. She never was. But we could say, yeah, we've gone through some tough times. And since then, of course, we've had plenty. And we're not rich by any means. But we have clothing. We have food. We have all we want. Literally all, not just we need, but all we want. In fact, we tell people, don't give us any more things. We've got too much things now. Don't give us any more things. But you know what? I'm not sure that it'd be easy to go back to going without meals again. I don't know if I could be content. We were content then. We didn't know any better. But now when you've had some more, could we go back to being content? Paul could. And it says, I learned the secret. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ. Notice the context. The context is the power of being content. Now, the principle is true. I can do all things. It doesn't mean you can leap a tall building with a single bound like Superman. But it does mean you could get through life. You can do all things in life. But he specifically is talking about God's provision and being content. That's what he's discussing. Well, let's go back now to Hebrews. Powerful, powerful section on contentment. So he says in verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Be content with that. Here's why. Here's one reason. For he himself has said, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Now, think about that, folks. Contentment is not in money. Contentment is not in possessions. Ask a rich man, what does he want? More? A little bit more. Contentment does not rest in riches or money, or even health. Contentment rests in the sufficiency of God, just in walking with God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why he says here, I will never desert you nor ever forsake you. Now that's stated many times in the Old Testament. Probably the passage he's quoting here is Joshua 1:5. In Joshua 1:5, Joshua has taken over the leadership of Israel. Moses had died. Now put yourself in the shoes of Joshua, the great leader, the lawgiver, the one who led them out of Egypt, who led them through the Red Sea, who fed them in the desert for 40 years, dead. And now this man comes in to take the leadership. And he's given the responsibility of taking those people from the east side of the Jordan River to the west side at flood season, and of taking these walled cities. There were giants in the land, of capturing the land of Canaan. I would have been intimidated, and undoubtedly Joshua was too. So God says to him, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, God has put many of us into difficult circumstances, hard situations. Nothing like Joshua. But God says, I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. And then he gives a second quotation from Psalm 118. If you will, verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6 also. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What shall man do to me? This is Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the great Hallel, the great praise psalm. And he is saying here, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. Now put that in the context of the readers of Hebrews. They were about to be persecuted. In fact, they may be persecuted at this time. I'm not going to be afraid of what humans can do to me. I'll just rest in him. Well, we won't take the next point because the next point is very, very too lengthy. But let me just bring this to a conclusion. When I was in college, I think somebody gave me the book. I may have bought it. The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. It made a great impression on me. I've loaned it to somebody. I never got it back. Christians are excellent bookkeepers. But I'll never forget the second chapter. The second chapter of that book says, the blessedness of possessing nothing. Nothing about that. The blessedness of possessing nothing. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. As having nothing. Really, when you stop to think of it, we have nothing. What God has provided for us is a trust he's given to us. It's not ours. And we come to the realization that all we have in life is God. God could take away your health. God could take away your investments. God could take away our freedoms in the United States of America. I'll not fear what God will do to me. God is my helper. I'll not leave you or forsake you. And you come to the point where you realize there's blessedness in possessing nothing. Nothing but God. And that's what Tozer was getting after. Just a walk with God is our sufficiency. That changes our whole outlook. I'm not there yet, folks. I have to admit it, I'm not there. But that's where we ought to be. The blessedness of possessing nothing. Do we measure everything in terms of dollars and cents? Or do we measure everything in terms of our walk with God? That's the issue. Well, next time we'll start talking about foods. That's the next point, and how Jesus Christ enters into that. I'm sure you recognize that when we talk about the blessedness of possessing nothing, it begins with a walk with the Lord Jesus. It's not just that you're a good church member or you're a good citizen. It's your relationship with the Lord Jesus that starts it all. That's where it begins. Recognizing that the Lord Jesus has indeed paid for all of our sins. All of our sins. And all he wants from us is to trust him. To trust him. Call on him. Just say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's where it all begins. And I would believe that in a room this large, there are probably several who've never trusted Christ, never taken that first step. And I want to encourage you to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words, which are so convicting. And I pray that in this class, we may continue to let love of the brethren continue. Keep us from divisions. Keep us from being negative. Keep us from criticizing one another. May we be compassionate and pure. And may we walk with you as though we had nothing else. Dismiss us with your blessing. We trust ourselves to you for your working. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.